text of Scripture that we could appropriately use to introduce our subject tonight. And it's the book, it's that text with which the entire book of the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1, which simply says in great and stately language, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." God introduces himself to the human family as our maker, that everything we see of principalities and powers, as Paul said, things seen and unseen, all of these things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so the Bible boldly states with great power that God is the creator and the maker. And because he is our maker, and because we are his creatures, we worship him. And the whole of the Bible is a call to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. It's that way from lid to lid. We worship the Lord God of heaven and earth who made us. Now our lecture tonight concerns itself with a very vital topic, the relationship of science and the Bible. Now, before we get into this subject, there is something of necessity that I must say that is highly personal. First of all, I'm not a scientist. I've had a great interest in science. I still do. I started out, before becoming a Christian, I started out to become an engineer. I had qualified to enter the Massachusetts Institute of Technology in both mathematics and science and chemistry and physics and electricity, electronics, as it is known today. I had qualified. I passed an engineering examination with the Bell Telephone Company after being 2 years in college, so that I could say, without fear of too much contradiction, that I am not illiterate in the field of science. I've always had an appetite for things that are scientific. Now, you may wonder why I've said what I've said. My purpose is that I want everybody here to know that I have no quarrel with science. I have no narrow-minded opposition to human progress. I do, however, have a vigorous opposition to many of the absurd conclusions and speculations, the educated guesswork that is oftentimes tagged with the noble name of science. I disagree with a great deal of theory. With science, I have no quarrel. Now you might say, well, Mr. Hoffman, where is the line? What is the line? Well, you see, the word science comes from a Latin word, and the Latin word is skill. And the word skill means to know. When we know something, that's science, something that can be demonstrated in a laboratory. Unless something, here I have a little book. It is a scientific fact that if I take my hand out from underneath this book, that the laws of gravity, whatever gravity is, we don't know yet, but that the laws of gravity will draw this book to this platform floor, and it will do it at a certain rate of speed, and that the interval of time between the moment that I pull out my hand until the time that this book hits the platform is absolutely mathematically calculable. Science, what we know. But when we talk about theory, we think, we assume, it appears, it is guessed, it is speculated, it is thought. Now what are we doing? We have left the realm of science, and we have entered the realm of theory. And with theory, many, many times, I have the utmost hostility because it is not science at all. Now here's the danger, folks. We are living in an age of wide-eyed miracles. Astronauts on the moon. Marvelous things happening. color television pictures coming back. Amazing thing. Interesting experiments. Satellites. Atomic energy. Marvelous achievements in the realm of chemistry. Enormous forces. Electronic brains. Computers. Fantastic machines. We're out there taking pictures of Mars right now. And all of this is extremely marvelous. I have no quarrel with this or any part of it. But the danger is, ladies and gentlemen, that we are apt to draw an erroneous conclusion that because of the obvious achievements of modern science, that we might get the idea that we must, that we are compelled to believe everything that masquerades with the name of science and that it must be accepted as a fact. For example, when we are told that our world is billions of years old, or that the rocks they're bringing back from the moon are 4 billion, 3 billion, or maybe only 3.5. How do you know? Is that science? Or is this an educated speculation? The danger is that when we are told that the earth is billions of years old, that man is a creature of evolution, if you don't believe it, you're immediately tagged as a fool. You're supposed to believe. And you're supposed to nod your head piously and buy the whole package. And if you don't, you're obviously just not with it. It's a little bit like George Bernard Shaw made the statement. Before he died, he said, "Man is worshiping science today with the same blindness that man once worshipped a stone image." You're supposed to believe it because we say it so. You see, what I am appealing for here tonight, and I know all this is by way of introduction, all that I am appealing for here tonight is an open mind, an open-minded approach to both the Bible and science. There is no amount of evidence that I could give you from the Bible to compel you to believe this book. The evidence is not coercive. Neither is there any amount of evidence that can be presented in speculation and especially in the theories of evolution that can compel its acceptance. Let me put it this way. There are two intellectually acceptable concepts of the world and everything that's in it. It is intellectually respectable, in a very real sense, to believe in evolution, if that's what your faith is. But that it is equally intellectually respectable to believe the Bible, to believe in creation, to believe that everything that's in the world and the whole of the universe was organized by the mastermind of God. This is equally intellectually respectable. But the evidence on either side, neither side, can compel the acceptance of the other. It's just a question of which set of data, which set of facts that we are anxious or willing to accept. There is, however, one sure thing that I say in closing this introduction. One thing is sure. The God of the Bible, and that includes the Lord of the New Testament, he either stands or falls as worthy of belief on whether he made this earth or not. The God of the Bible stands or falls with this book. But as you're going to see tonight, that a man can still think and he can still be a Christian. Now, you may wonder, well, why, Mr. Hoffman, in a series of meetings like this where we are talking about the Christian faith, why do you bother to even discuss this subject? I'm going to tell you why. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that has come across the face of mankind that has done more to destroy the faith of the world in the Christian gospel than the theory of evolution. It cannot, it must not go unchallenged. It cannot. And you can't sweep it under the rug And I know that there are men, especially, right here in this room tonight, that have thought this thing over, and you say, I'd like to be a Christian. But there are so many problems in connection with science and the Bible that I don't know whether I can intellectually and honestly be a Christian. And I want to pave the way for you. I'm going to tell you something. In the last few years, I have seen men of science, under the ministry of the Word of God, I have watched men of science become Christians. A man in Bridgeport, Connecticut. He's in charge of research and development for a large pharmaceutical organization in the East. He has a master's degree from Princeton and a doctor's degree from MIT. And he became a Christian. He said, I never thought it was possible. He became a Christian. I saw a Hungarian Jew in New York City, where I worked for 10 years. This Hungarian Jew was in the process of getting his doctor's degree in organic chemistry from Columbia University. It was my privilege to baptize this man not only into the Christian faith from Judaism, but to see him accept and believe the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a dedicated Christian this very night. I just came from Bozeman, Montana. There's a seismologist on the faculty of Montana State University at Bozeman. He's regularly in church every Sabbath morning, worshiping the God that made the heavens and the earth. Because I have news for every one of you. The God who made the heavens and the earth is a Sabbath-keeping God. And in that same city of Bozeman, there's a man in church every Sabbath morning. He is an orthopedic surgeon of the highest rank, and he's in church every Sabbath morning to worship the God that made the heavens and the earth. And so, it is important that we deal with this problem of science in the Bible. Now, what are the areas of conflict? Number one, the first area of conflict concerns itself with the origin of life. The Bible says that in the beginning God created everything. Here God reveals to us what we could never discover intellectually by ourselves. We were not there. I wasn't there, you weren't there. And God laid the foundation. He said, I made this, I made this. I made the animals, I made the sun, the moon, and the stars. I set everything in motion. All of these beautiful things and all of the complexities of chemistry, both organic and inorganic, I made the whole thing. Now, study it, and you will find that all of it reveals my power and my knowledge and my love. God reveals what we could not discover for ourselves. And that is a very simple statement. Now, on the other side of this intellectual question of the origin of life, evolution teaches, and this is what I learned in the University of Denver. I sat in the physics class and in biology classes, and I learned the evolutionary teaching that somewhere, somehow, we don't know when, we don't know where, back in the primeval times, that there was a little opening in a rock. A little dish. And into this little rock, into this little cavity, there was some water and some chemicals. A very happy combination of chemicals. And that into that little bit of water and these happy combination of chemicals, that lightning struck it. It was energized. And suddenly, it began from a very primitive little shape and form. It began to move, and life came into being. And that through processes of natural selection, that these forms of life became, from the original one cell, became more and more complicated. And the eye, and the ear, and the arms, and all of these things developed in their various and myriad forms of both the land and water animals, and that the highest animal on the evolutionary tree is man. And we're on our way up. if you can believe that. But this was what I was told. This was the origin of life. Now let's apply the scientific principle that a scientist believes what can be demonstrated in a laboratory. When can it be demonstrated that life can be spontaneously brought into existence? We are asked to believe something that cannot be duplicated under the most elaborate laboratory conditions. Oh, we might make a little thing that resembles an enzyme or a protein, but I tell you what, the opportunity for this stuff to be self-reproducing. No, sir. Not yet. We are asked to believe that something happened by chance that cannot be repeated under the most ideal laboratory conditions, and therefore we are still in the realm of speculation and not in the realm of science. Now, if a man believes something that he has not seen, nor anybody else has seen, it goes by a certain name. What is its name? It's faith. A friend of mine, who's a minister in the city of Hartford, Connecticut, was out making some calls in behalf of a humanitarian drive for funds for the relief of the needy and the downcast of humanity. And he knocked on a man's door, and the man invited him in. And my friend is a very, very affable, congenial type of fellow. And he told the man his mission. And the man said, "Sit down, I'd like to talk with you." So they sat down together. And the man said to my friend, the clergyman, he said, "Tell me, what do you believe?" He said, "Well, I believe in God." He said, "Well, you're asking me a tremendous question. You want me to give you a short answer to what I know in all of my life?" He said, "But I believe in God. I believe God made the world and this and this." My friend spelled it down. God made man, he made the animals, he made the compatible life-supporting systems of the plant and the animal kingdom that are mutually self-supporting, that all had to come into being at the same time. And he said, "I believe in God." And the man turned to my friend, he said, "That's what you believe?" My friend said, "Yes, that's what I believe." And the man put his hands in his pocket and he leaned back and he just laughed and laughed up at the ceiling. He just roared. And he said to my friend, he said, "You know, that's the biggest fairy story I ever heard." But my friend did not take offense. My friend turned to the man and he said, "Now you tell me what you believe. What do you believe?" And the man repeated the story about the little cavity in the rock and the happy combination of chemicals and the lightning struck it and so on. And when he finished, my friend turned to him and he said, "That's what you believe?" And the man said, "Yes." And my friend put his hands in his pocket in mimicry of the man, and he leaned back and he looked up at the ceiling and he laughed and he laughed and he turned to the man and he said, "You know, that's the biggest fairy story I ever heard." But now, the man suddenly became very thoughtful. And he turned to my friend and he said, "You know, I have never thought of it that way before." Now, why did I tell you this story? Did I tell you this story in order that you might be amused? Not at all. Did I tell it to you in order to discredit the man with whom my friend was speaking? Not at all. The man was an intellectual. The only thing that I told, and the only reason why I have told you the story, is that my friend was not there when God made the world. What he believed by faith. And that man was not there when the lightning struck the fortuitous and happy combination of chemicals. He believed what he believed by faith. It's just a question of a choice of faith. Now, I'm going to read you something. A brief statement by Dr. Lewis Trenchard Moore, who is dean of the graduate school of the University of Cincinnati, and he made a series of speeches and lectures at Princeton University, which is certainly not certainly not a school for the ignorant. And he made this statement at Princeton. He said, the more one studies paleontology, which is the science of the beginning of things, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. Exactly the same sort of faith which is necessary when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. And that's a fact. That any competent evolutionist will agree that what he believes by faith. Let me give you a little quotation here from Thomas Huxley. He said, and I just pick up in the middle of a sentence, but the sense is there. I beg you once more to recall that I have no right to call my opinion anything but an act of philosophical faith. Quotes Thomas Huxley. Listen to this one. In discussing the origin of life, man said this. He said, evolution is perhaps unique among major scientific theories in that the appeal for its acceptance is not that there is any evidence for it. There's no evidence. No evidence at all. And I'm going to reiterate this. This was a short history of science in the 19th century by Charles Singer, who was himself an evolutionist. He says, it's amazing that we include evolution within the sciences when there's not a shred of evidence to support it. We're going to talk a little more about that as we go along. All right, let's go into the second area of conflict. And that concerns itself with the varieties of life in the world. The Bible makes very clear that God made man, he made the animals, he made the birds, he made the fish, etc. Evolution says, as I stated a moment ago, that from one-celled original life, developed by adaptation to environmental circumstances, a wide variety of life on an evolutionary tree. Now listen to this. It is still not scientific to say that one creature can be turned into another. It cannot be seen, it cannot be demonstrated in a laboratory. There is absolute fixity of species. Canine, the dog. Feline, the cat. Bovine, the cow. Equine, the horse. Absolute fixity of species. You don't cross them. Now the thing that has entered into the confusion of the matter is that there is a wide variation within the species that has been concluded to be evolution. And it's not evolution, it is only variation. For example, we have a tiny little toy Pomeranian dog. She's just a tiny little thing. We also have a collie. Surprising how they get along. Marvelously. But do you know, when you examine the cells of a Pomeranian, exactly the same number of chromosomes as there is in the collie. The cell counts the same. They're all of the same family. And you can't cross the dog and the cat. And you can't cross man and the ape. It's been tried. Oh, it's been tried dozens of times. But man and the ape are not the same chromosome count. You see, there's a great difference between man and ape. Man perspires. We have glands that open, perspire, and sweat. The great apes have no sweat glands. And yet sweating, which maintains the temperature of the human body, is an extremely complex. Our temperatures are maintained, as all of you folks know, within a fraction of a degree. If we're in health, any time there's a change of temperature, there's obviously something wrong. But the great apes don't sweat. We sweat. We perspire. When did such a monumental complex thing happen between man and ape? I have a statement from Dr. A.H. Clark in his book, Zoogenesis, in which he says that you can take the bone of any ape. You can never confuse the bone of an ape with the bone of man, no matter how hard you try. It's just as different as it can be. The structure of it is different. They're not the same. There's no record that a man is an ape or a glorified anything. He's a man. And he was that way from the very beginning. So there has been a wide variation. Now let's take, for example, in the garden, there are 500 distinct shades of sweet peas, ladies. Yet they're all sweet peas. In the animal kingdom, there are 200 distinct breeds of dogs, and yet they're all dogs. And there are 160 distinct types of man. And yet we're all men. All have the same blood, as the Bible says. God has made of one blood all the nations. That's the way it is. It's an interesting quotation that I want to bring you now. The quotation comes, and I'm going to tell you who gave it, who wrote it, but only after I've read it. There are 2 or 3 millions of species on earth, that is, different types of animals and plants and bugs and so on. There are 2 or 3 millions of species on earth, sufficient field one might think for observation. But it must be said today, in spite of all of the observation by trained observers, not one change from one species to another is on the record. And who said that? Charles Darwin. Life and Letters, Volume 3, page 25. There's evidence to believe that before Charles Darwin died, he turned to the Christian faith. But the damage was done. Dr. Etheridge, who is the curator of the British Museum in London, he said, in all of this great museum, there is not an iota, a particle of evidence for the transmutation of species. The theory is not found on observation and is wholly unsupported by the facts. There's a little statement in here. I don't know whether I will take time to read it. But I do want to tell you a little story. All of us are familiar with the Gallup polls. Mr. Gallup is a mathematician. He analyzes the trends and makes prediction based upon what he finds. And he made this statement. He said, the chances of a man being an accident, a happy accident, are about the same as an explosion in the New York Times, where all the type in the New York Times goes up into the air, and it all comes down set in the form of an unabridged dictionary. That's the mathematical probability. You know, when you consider the fact of the complexity of the human body, the fact that we have 2 eyes, in order that we may perceive depth, I met a lady the other day had only 1 eye. She said, everything is flat. God gave us 2 eyes. I had an evolutionist tell me one time that there was a little brown spot that absorbed a little more heat. And that this was what, a little more of the heat from the sun, and in this little brown spot developed an eye. And I said to him, that's fine. Now explain the eyelid. But we see in 3 dimensions, and we see in color, and we have 2 ears. And we're able to calculate within the human brain that when there's a sound from over here, that the differential in time between the time the sound arrives here to the time that it gets over here, we're able to calculate approximately, unless it's confused by reflection. We're able to tell pretty much the direction which that sound comes from. The fact that we have taste buds in here where it counts the most. And the sense of tactile sense of the human hand. So marvelous. That you just couldn't be put together in this manner. It is just fantastically inconceivable. It offends my intelligence. The most marvelous thing in the world is the human mind. God made this. He made the body to carry it around, and the eyes with which the mind could see, the ears with which the mind could hear. And when somebody says that this just happened, look at this. Look at my watch. It happens to be an automatic. It keeps time, it has a day and a date, and yet this watch is such a simple little thing compared to any portion of the human brain. And if I told you this just happened, you'd say, Mr. Hoffman, it's ridiculous. Exactly. That's exactly my point. The whole thing is ridiculous on the basis of the evidence. Now, some people have said to me, look at the body of a man, the forelimb. The forelimb of the bat, the horse, the dog, and the man, they all have the same bony structure. Doesn't this prove that we all had a common ancestor out of the briny deep somewhere, somehow? Well, that makes sense. But isn't it equally sensible to say, doesn't this show that we all have a common architect? You see, I'm not throwing stones at science. I'm not throwing stones even at those that believe in evolution. I think we've long outgrown the childish idea that we're going to get a laugh and we're going to walk across the platform here scratching ourselves, and we're going to derogate intelligent people by making fun. I've outgrown that a long time ago. I'm just saying that it's equally sensible to believe we had a common architect as it is to believe that we had a common ancestor. And that we're only dealing with rationale. Now, some of you might say, Mr. Hoffman, the thing that you're forgetting here tonight is time. If you just give the thing enough time, it would get more and more complex as time goes by. Well, now let's look at that question. Does time make things more organized, or does time disorganize things? The law of entropy, to those of you who are schooled in the sciences, the laws of thermodynamics and the law of entropy says that things are getting more and more simple, not more and more complex. If we take even this building, we don't keep it up, we don't sweep it, we care nothing for it, we just let it time, just give it time. And what'll happen? It will decay. Time doesn't make things more intricate. It breaks it down into its components. It is not rational, nor sensible, nor scientific to believe that time makes things more organized, but less and less orderly, and more basic, returning to decay. Time decays things, not organize them. And so, we're just looking and reasoning here together tonight. Now, the third area of conflict, and I must hurry. The third area of conflict concerns itself with the age of the world. There is little question to believe that the Bible categorically teaches that the world is at most a few thousand years of age, while geology is teaching that the world is hundreds of millions of years and perhaps billions of years, and it is obvious that there is no harmony possible between these two concepts. Now let's take an expanded view of geology. Geology teaches the doctrine of uniformity, and that is that the present, what is happening in the present, is the key to the past. That all things are changing at exactly the same rate as they have always changed. And this is the doctrine that's known as uniformitarianism. Now, I know I'm over your head, but I want you to think with me. There's a little bit of dust here. There's a little bit of dust here on this lectern. Please, no reflection. No reflection on the custodian. We're just reasoning together. A little bit of dust. That amount of dust, we would say, has been deposited day by day, if it allowed to stand without being wiped off, would accumulate. Now let's go out in our cars for just a moment. Let's drive down the highway. We're driving down, where are we driving? Down here on Interstate 90, is it? We're driving down the highway, and they have cut a trench right through a hill. And you see, piled up on either side as you drive along, you will see a lot of layers, like a layer cake. And there's a dark layer, and a light, and a dark, and a light, and a thick, and a thin, and it's all piled up there. Now the geologist would say, you see the amount of dust that's here? Think how long, if this amount of dust, little tiny dust, if that accumulates in so many days or so many hours, think how long it would take to pile all of that stuff up there. In other words, you divide this into that, and you come up with millions of years. And that makes just a whole lot of sense. It's perfectly understandable and perfectly credible that this could be. And nobody's throwing any stones. because the earth is made, as we have all observed, very much like a layer cake. And therefore, the geologist said, this world is millions of years old. Now, what is the Bible view of what we've been just talking about the layer cake along the highway? Here's the answer. The Bible teaches us that there was a catastrophe, and that this catastrophe is known as the flood. There is more space given in the Bible to the story of the flood than to the story of creation. And that this flood was worldwide. Think about it. If all of the ocean beds were brought up and all of the mountains were brought down and the earth were made perfectly flat, the whole world would be covered with approximately 10,000 feet of water. There's plenty of water here. Anybody that tells you that it couldn't have happened, you just kind of nod your head, kind of knowingly, that the evidence is here that it could happen. Now, what the Bible teaches is that a great flood inundated this world, and that there were waves, massive waves of water, that swept across this earth, and that it laid down these layers of silt. Here's a wave, comes by and lays down this layer. And another wave comes down and it lays down another layer. And that this protracted period of time, that this flood occurred over a period of a year. And that these layers were sedimentary deposits of water. And that these layers were laid down by water over a short period of time, rather than by air over a long period of time. Now, if you accept the biblical record and the ample evidence is here that it could happen, doesn't that make sense? Who is to say which is the more rational? Now, the Bible view of the world before the flood is that the whole world was of a uniform climate from pole to pole. We're going to talk about that a little bit. That our world was a paradise. Now, I brought something here. Excuse me, don't go away. I'll be right back. You have probably read in the book of Genesis that the Bible says that the earth was standing in the water and out of the water. And the Lord divided the water that was above the firmament from the water that was below the firmament. Here's the way the Bible describes the world before the flood. That this ball represents the world. And that there was a canopy of water held in suspension in some form or another above the world. The firmament is the airy sky around the earth. And that this outer ball of water was protecting the world and giving it a uniform climate. And that what happened at the time of the flood was that this outer canopy of water completely collapsed. And the fountains of the deep were broken up and the heavens were opened and this whole thing collapsed and the water came down with enormous force. But I want you to think with me here again that this canopy of water, the water that was above the firmament that the Bible teaches, was holding the air that was around this earth, was holding this air in a state of compression. Like in a container. Like touching a valve on a tire and you let the air come out because the container of the tire is holding it in. And this container was holding the air in a state of compression. Now, as soon as the bubble broke, the wind began to whoosh. And there was an expansion, like this. And with the force of the wind, it kicked the water around, carrying great masses of earth and dirt along with it, scrubbing the world and laying down these layer cakes. But there was also something else that happened. That any time that there is an expansion of air, there is automatically a cooling. Now, you see the back of my hand, and I'm going to touch the tip of my finger to my tongue. Put it on the back of my hand. How did my hand feel? Cool. Now, at the time of the flood, the polar ice caps were formed. The polar ice is over, for example, Greenland. The land of Greenland is only about 3,000 feet in elevation. The ice over Greenland is 10,000 feet thick. There was a freezing. Now, let's talk to you young people who talk about the ice age. Was there an ice age? There certainly was. There was an ice age. It covered over a large mass of the geographical realities of the United States. This ice age, this glaciation, moved back. You folk have ample evidence of it right here in the state of Washington, over here at Dry Falls. There was an enormous of water came over Dry Falls at one time, and you probably are more familiar with it than I am. When you go down through the Wallula Gulch, the Wallula Gap down here near Pasco. There was no question about it that the water went through that gap at one time measured in cubic miles per day. Had to be. And went down and carved out the great Columbia River Gorge. But it was a massive amount of water that carved out these great geological realities in a short period of time, rather than letting a little wind doing it over a long period of time. It's just a question of the relation of the equations. And so the polar ice caps were formed. And the whole face of the earth was changed. Now let me tell you this. The changes that are made, that we see in geology, made in the surface of the earth, those changes that evolution says took millions of years, can more easily be explained by the flood and its aftermath. I went down to the Grand Canyon. I've been there several times. My wife and I were walking along the edge of the canyon in connection with a group, and there was one of the guides of the National Park Service that was giving us the story of the canyon, the history. And he stopped at one point, and we all gathered around him, and he said, "If you will look right out there," he said, "you will see the Colorado River right out there. Now, you've got to look carefully. It isn't very big from up here. It's a mile down there, you know. It's a mile deep and several miles over." Well, by getting our eyes in just the right place, we could see the river. We all saw it. And then he turned to the group and he said, "Look, just think how long it took for that small river to carve out this vast canyon out of the stone." And everybody nodded their heads piously. They really had heard a great scientific fact. Well, we went along a little further. We got to another point along the rim of the canyon, and then he stopped and we all rested a moment, and he gave us his little patter, and he said, "You know, in the lifetime of those of us who have studied the Grand Canyon, we have seen the mud of the canyon turn to stone." Now, he didn't realize it, and nobody else saw it. But he posed a question, and that is, did the water of that river carve the canyon out of stone or out of mud? And there would be an enormous difference in the time. Now, how does a Bible-believing Christian see the Grand Canyon? Let me tell you. You go down here into Utah and Nevada, you see the remnants of a great inland sea. The high water marks are up there 1,500 feet on the sides of the canyon. And I have news for you. A great portion of the water that once covered all of Utah and Nevada went out through that hole. Just like the water came over the dry pass over here, the dry fall. And instead of a little bit of water carving the canyon out of stone over a period of millions of years, it was a question of a massive amount of water carving the canyon out of mud in a very short period of time. It does not demand the geological ages. And I could talk to you about potassium-argon dating in carbon-14, and if some of you want to talk to me about this particularly refined area of human thought, I'd be glad to talk with you after the meeting. But these are the things that we're talking about. That the age of the earth, it is not a conclusive and final out fact that the world has got to be billions of years old, because this is only speculation. Now, Let me give you the next 5 minutes, 8 minutes maybe. Let me give you the supportive evidence of the Bible position, and you evaluate these facts. Now, these are facts that anybody who has any knowledge of what is available along these lines would clearly admit that this is the truth. What are the Bible facts of the idea, for example, that our world was once a paradise with luxurious vegetation, that it was a Garden of Eden, that it was filled with animals, that there were no deserts, there were no great oceans, and that the entire world was beautiful and inhabitable by man? Here's the supporting evidence. All of the great deserts of earth, like the Sahara and the Gobi Desert, give evidence that there was much plant and animal life there in both of these places at one time. The North Pole, let's look at it. Under the seas of the North Pole, massive structures of coral are found. Coral is a form of sea life that only grows in water of 70 degrees or more. And there are miles of it under the Arctic Ocean. There is therefore absolute evidence by every law of science, not speculation, that the North Pole was warm at one time. Absolutely. In the tundra and in the excavation, we even get whole animals. We get whole tigers. Tigers and elephants and mammoths out of the ice of the melting glaciers. We have found ferns and magnolia trees at the North Pole. At the South Pole, the explorers who have been down there pioneered, of course, as we remember Admiral Byrd of years ago. We have found veins of coal at the South Pole areas, veins of coal 30 feet thick. You know what it takes to produce? What it takes to produce a foot of coal? You know what coal is, don't you? Fossiliferous material, as they say. It takes 10 feet of vegetation to produce a foot of coal. And therefore, this 30-foot vein of coal is representative of 300 feet of vegetation at the South Pole. Now, this is a scientific fact. How are you going to account for all that coal if the world was not a Garden of Eden, as the Bible says? Or is this a sacred myth, as many preachers would have you believe? The climate of the world was obviously very different than what it is now. And that much is obvious, no question about it. Now let me take you another step further. We are in a time when there is a shortage of fuel in the world. We're running out of natural gas. I was reading today in the United States News, World Report, and we are anxiously seeking for more oil because we're burning up oil, gasoline, in enormous quantities, unbelievable quantities. But the petroleum engineers tell us that they have found probably the largest known oil reserves in the world on the north slope of where? Of where? Of Alaska. How many of you know that? Let me see your hands. Now, let me just probe your minds just a little bit. You know what oil is? Oil is decayed plant and animal tissue. How do you explain all the billions and billions of barrels of oil that are, they say, are up under the north slope of Alaska? When any petroleum engineer will candidly tell you that this is decayed animal and vegetable matter. The evolutionist, in his geological concept of the world, is in great pain to explain how the stuff got there. But it's no problem to those of us who believe the Bible. We believe the world was a Garden of Eden, and that this is not a sacred myth around which ignorant people have encamped. that all of this thing that happened in the flood, that this stuff was buried down underneath the ground by these enormous forces. Something put it there. Explain to me how it got there. Now, what am I trying to bring over to you folk tonight? I'm just trying to bring over to your minds, we're talking about something that ordinarily a minister doesn't talk about, but we've got to talk about it. And that is that the answers that you find within the scope of the Bible are much simpler and less complicated and much more observable than what we find in so-called popular speculation today. Let's talk just a little bit about animal life. And this is something that we must touch. We must touch about. We have found, for example, reptiles, flying reptiles with a head a yard long and a wingspread of 30 feet. These are flying lizards. We found the bodies of them. Big ones. We have found Brontosaurus. I've seen one at the American Museum. It's 68 feet long and weighed at least 38 tons. We have found lobsters 6 feet across. We have found the fossilized bodies of frogs that were 10 feet in size. Frogs. We have found bats with the bodies the size of sheep and a wingspread of 20 feet. All of these massive forms of life that no longer exist in our world. We have found dinosaurs. I went down to the Dinosaur National Monument here a couple of years ago. I wanted to see it for myself. And somebody will say, well, Mr. Huffman, what happened to the dinosaurs? What happened to these big forms of life? God left them out of his ark. He left them out. The evidence is this, that all of those large animals with which man in his weakened state could not cope, God in his mercy and love, he left them out. The evidence is, all over the world, these animals lived, and they all died at exactly the same time. They all disappeared. You see, the evolutionist is in great pain to explain how it is that the large forms of life that would be able to cope with the problems of life, that they disappeared while the smaller forms have remained. Why is it that the little and seemingly the helpless have survived, and the big ones are gone? This does not present a problem to those of us who have faith in the Word of God, that God left them out. Every time I stand before that big Brontosaurus in the American Museum, I look up at it, and I bow my head and I say, thank you, Lord, for leaving him out. Yes, indeed. We have found the giant woolly mammoths, and I could talk about this for a half an hour, and it would be profitable. The giant woolly mammoths, which look very much like an elephant, but they're bigger. 5 million of them, specimens up in the northern part of Siberia. 5 million specimens stopped like this and frozen with the food in their mouths and undigested food in their bellies. What killed them? Why did they all disappear? Stopped. The clock stopped for them all at the same time. There is an inexhaustible supply of ivory in the tusks of the giant woolly mammoths. Within minutes or seconds, these animals were frozen with incredible swiftness because at the time that the outer barrier of water collapsed, the temperatures dropped like a compression, just like you ladies in your refrigerators at home. Operates under the same identical principle. And they all were gone at exactly the same time. We have found out in Nebraska, in one 10-acre field, we have found 9,000 complete animals. In Nebraska, I said, rhinoceros, camels, giant boars, a confused mass of bones as only water could deposit them. We have found birds in Australia larger than ostriches that are buried 200 feet below the ground. In massive quantities, hundreds of thousands of them heaped together in a massive confusion. How are you going to explain these birds buried hundreds of feet below the ground in such quantity? There's only one way, and that's belief in the catastrophism of the flood. It's like Dr. Wallace of Harvard University said, it is quite clear that we live in an impoverished world where all of the largest forms of life have disappeared. Now let's come to a conclusion. Why have I talked about this tonight? It's because the whole of Christianity either rises or falls at this point. Christianity teaches that man was made perfect in the beginning. That man was made perfect and he fell. Evolution teaches that man was made simple and he's going up. And these two directions are absolutely incompatible. Absolutely. If man has ascended out of the briny waters of a primeval sea and is only the highest animal on an ascending evolutionary tree, then he needs no redemption. He's getting along very well on the way up, all by himself. And if man is getting better and better, and if evolution represents progress, then the cross is foolishness. The fruit of evolution is bitter. There's only one reason why 6 million Jews were stuffed into the ovens of Buchenwald and Belsen and Dachau, and that is because in the mind of a madman, they were an inferior people, and he was making Lebensraum for the master race. The survival of the fittest, the inhumanity of man to man as representative in Nazi Germany, was the result of the theory of evolution. We are struggling for survival in the world tonight with communist atheism. Communism could not survive without evolution. Man is only an animal. We are struggling, ladies and gentlemen, for survival in morality. If man is only an animal, as our children are taught from the day they're able to open a book in the first grade, that man has just gradually straightened himself up across the page until he is what he is. If man is only an animal, then take your body and enjoy it. If you like marijuana, do it. If you want to take heroin, do it. If you want sex and promiscuity, do it. Because you're only an animal. And the whole immorality and hedonism of our time can be laid at the root of the fact that evolution has destroyed the dignity of man in the moral and physical image of God. And the end is not yet. It was Robert Ingersoll going across this country, lecturing against the Bible, against God, against Christianity, lecturing everywhere, and he was a spellbinder. And one night, he had been particularly effective in his audience. And when he closed, the audience was reduced to a silence. And the great man spoke from the platform and he said, "Are there any questions?" And it was a little gray-haired old lady down here on the aisle, stood to her feet. She raised her hand. And the great man said, "Yes, Mother. What is your question?" And she stooped, snow on the roof, her hands gnarled with arthritis, spoke with a clear voice that everyone could hear. And she said, "Mr. Ingersoll, my husband died, leaving me with 4 little boys, none of them out of diapers. And when he died, Mr. Ingersoll, oh," she said, "I almost gave them up, and I almost separated them. But," she said, "I couldn't bring myself to do it, Mr. Ingersoll. I loved them so." So she said, "I went to work, and I became the washerwoman. And I took in the washing from here and there and the ironing." She said, "Mr. Ingersoll, I kept my little boys. I kept them. But," she said, "Mr. Ingersoll, it wasn't easy. Every night," she said, "I opened my Bible and I read, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world.'" She said, "Mr. Ingersoll, I survived and I kept my little boys on the strength of the promises of the Word of God. And then she said, Mr. Ingersoll, every night I got down on my knees and I prayed, oh God, help me to keep my little boys, make them to be good men. Strengthen me, oh God, to be what I ought to be, to do my work. She said, Mr. Ingersoll, you'll never know what it meant to put my cracked and sometimes bleeding knuckles into the water in the morning, Mr. Ingersoll. You'll never know how it hurt. But she said, I was kept by the promises of God and the strength of prayer, and my boys are wonderful men today. Mr. Ingersoll, I have a question. Tonight you've taken away my God, and you've taken away my Bible. What do you give me in their place? And the great man hung his head, and in a whisper that all could hear, he said, nothing, Mother. Nothing.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.